Well, good morning, everyone. Now, I want to ask you a question. These are for the ladies who are ages 50 to 60, okay? How many of you had a crush on Donny Osmond? Anybody have a crush on Donny Osmond in the 1970s? Do you remember him? Yes? Well, if you're under 25, he was the equivalent of Justin Bieber, really. Okay, and because today, you see, I have the privilege of unpacking for you one of the great stories of the Bible. And as you can see, it's made famous by the musical Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Now, I happen to know, is Brenda Greenwood here? Brenda, how many times have you seen this musical? Hundreds of times, yes. So she could sing it to you, the whole lot, and we'd all be very downhearted, probably, Brenda, wouldn't we? Yes, yeah, that's right. Okay, well, just to set up this great story from the Bible and the second part of Genesis, I want, first of all, to talk to you about the fact that Jill and I were visiting Brazil back in 2015, and we travelled to this place called Iguazu. To see the waterfall there, which was absolutely incredible. And when we arrived, we were told that the best way to see this waterfall up close was to cross the border into Argentina and walk to the very edge of the falls themselves. So we passed through the border checkpoint, and then we were met by a guide who explained to us that the falls were about a mile away, and we would get to them by walking on a cast iron walkway through the trees to the point of the falls, where the water just cascades in a mighty torrent over the rock and falls 200 metres into a pool below. Now, at that time of year, it was very warm, and we were wearing shorts and T-shirts. My wife is always very well prepared, so she'd actually brought a waterproof top. But anyway, we set off. The iron walkways were narrow and very extensive, and they wended their way all through the sort of jungle-like tree scenery and seemed to go on forever. And as we walked, we suddenly noticed that the sky was growing darker and darker. And then huge black clouds ominously started rolling in. And within a few minutes, there was an almighty clap of thunder and a brilliant flash of lightning and rain like I have never seen before. It started to pelt down. We were soaked in an instant. Jill put on her waterproof top. I was still in my T-shirt and shorts. But more worrying was the huge claps of thunder and the flashes of lightning. And those flashes of lightning were more numerous than the camera flashes at Take That at the St. Mary's Stadium last night. I mean, they were coming all the time. Now, our guide told us to keep walking in the torrential rain on the iron walkway with lightning flashing all around us. It was a pretty scary walk. It was too far to go back and still a good way to get to the platform at the edge of the falls. We kept walking. We were totally sodden. We were scared of the lightning and we were getting more and more cold. And in trepidation of instant electrocution, as we inched along this narrow iron walkway, we were exposed to all sorts of natural elements. Well, 10 minutes later, still in one piece, we saw, as you can see here, the Argentinian flag dripping from a flagpole that marked the platform we were aiming for. There's Jill taking a picture of me in my T-shirt and shorts, totally sodden, while she was in her waterproof top. But as we turned the corner onto the platform, the sight was wondrous, utterly amazing. Millions and millions of tons of water cascading over the edge of a precipice, 200 metres high, and we were just a few feet away. One of the most awesome sights in my life. There's me, totally sodden, and the water cascading down behind me. And as you can see, we were the only people there. But the journey there was so difficult, but only those who were willing to go through the adversity of the narrow iron walkway would experience the wondrous scene on the other side. Now, today I want to talk to those of you who've ever been, maybe you are right now, or will be one day, on the walkway of adversity. Remember the day when you worked out that life wasn't going to work out as you planned it. You had it all dreamed out, how it was going to be, the perfect house, the 2.3 children, the perfect job. Nobody grows up and thinks that we're going to graduate and be unemployed, or I'm going to be alone, or I'm going to go through great bouts of depression, or maybe that I'm divorced by the age of 45. Nobody ever thinks we're going to have a special needs child. Nobody ever thinks that their son or daughter is going to end up having nothing to do with them. Well, the story of Joseph, the picture of his life, is the story of getting along the walkway of adversity. And what we see is that while Joseph is on this pathway of adversity, there are really two stories going on. There is the lower story that Joseph has experienced all the difficult things that we're going to look at in a moment. And there is the upper story that God is writing. And it's an epic story, and it's marvelous in how it all fits together. Now, if you're just joining us, let me give you a quick review of where we've got to in our series so far, The Greatest Story. 3 weeks ago, we talked about the story of creation, the beginning of life as we know it. We learned that the world began with God, and He's good, and He created a good world that was very good. And it all fell apart and it all broke. And except for one man in week two, we would have been stuck in our broken relationship with God and our broken relationships with each other. Because of a man named Noah, God saved the world. God proved that one man can save all of mankind. Then last week, we looked at how God built a nation, and He built a nation in an unlikely way. He called an elderly, infertile couple named Abraham and Sarah. He made a covenant with them, and He said, I'm going to give you a land. And we know, as we read through the Bible, the land would become Canaan, or as we know it today, Israel and the Palestinian territories. Sean is visiting there in the latter part of spring. And then God said, I'll make you into a nation. And through you, Abraham, and your descendants, the world is going to receive a great blessing. And the entire world will be blessed through you. And we learned that the Saviour, Jesus Christ, will come from the descendants of Abraham. He would be the blessing, the Saviour of our world, no matter who people are, no matter what their background is, no matter what their ethnicity is. When I was a teenager at this church, we had a youth leader who was called Peter Sharman. Some of you will remember him. And he had a sentence that he used to sum up the entire story of the Bible, which I find really helpful today. He used to say, the Bible is all about how God worked in history to restore the relationship with broken people like us. How God worked in history to restore the relationship with broken people like us. So now the question is, how does Joseph fit into this greatest story that we're studying? Well, Abraham, who we talked about last week, had a son named Isaac. And Isaac had a son named Jacob. And Jacob had a son named Joseph. You see, God was building a nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you know, in fact, 217 times in the Old Testament, you will see the phrase Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Joseph is the son of Jacob. And as we come to chapter 37 of Genesis, Joseph is a teenager. He has grown up in a relatively dysfunctional family. Joseph is the first son of Jacob's favourite wife. Yes, you heard me correctly when I said Jacob's favourite wife. Jacob, his dad, had four wives, and Joseph is born to his favourite wife. He lives with his mum and three stepmothers. I mean, that's sounding like a Disney film already, isn't it? You've got mum and the stepmothers. Although in this case, it wasn't the stepmothers who were wicked. It was the brothers who despised Joseph. They despised him because Joseph was Daddy Jacob's favourite. He showed partiality. He showed favouritism. In fact, his dad gave him this beautiful, colourful, full-length, exotic, ornate coat. And that was a problem, showing his favouritism, because in that day, there were rules and rules about the older son should receive the birthright. The older son should receive the best. And at this point in the story, Joseph is the youngest son in the family. And not only that, but having this ornate fancy coat meant that he's not going to be working out in the shepherd fields with his brothers. He's management. He's an executive. So now you tell me how this made Joseph's brothers love and cherish their little brother. Can you imagine Christmas morning? Joseph opens up his Xbox and his iPad, and his brothers all open up colouring books and pens. And that is something like how it was. Verse 4 of chapter 37. They hated their brother Joseph. When Joseph is 17, God gives him a dream. And he dreams that his brothers are stars and his mum and dad are the sun and the moon. And they all bow down to him. Now, note to self here, if you ever have a dream of your brothers and sisters bowing down to you, keep it to yourself. Don't share that over your cornflakes with the rest of the family in the morning, okay? But Joseph tells his brothers about the dream, and they're utterly sick of him now, and they hold a tribal council, and they vote him off the island. One of them says, let's kill him. The others say, that's a great idea, we're up for that. And then later somebody says, well, rather than kill him, we might as well get something for him. Why don't we sell him? And they grab him and they rough him up and they throw him into a pit when some Ishmaelites come by and they sell him. Does the name Ishmael ring a bell with anyone? Isn't it amazing how the little pieces of the story come together as God is writing his greatest story? Ishmael was the son of Hagar, who had a relationship with Abraham. They buy Joseph. His brothers take this beautiful coat, they cover it with goat's blood, and they take it back to their dad. And they break his heart, and he grieves for his son, who he believes has been killed at the age of 17. Joseph has gone from this dreamer with this beautiful coat to being beaten up, thrown in a cistern, sold as a slave, and he ends up working for an Egyptian. But this was not the end of Joseph's walkway of adversity. This was just the beginning of 22 years of tribulation in his life. And Joseph gets to Egypt. Nobody's bowing to him now. Verse 36 of chapter 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Here was pampered Joseph, all by himself, doing the work of a slave. But just as you would hope, circumstances began to turn round for Joseph. Potiphar notices how capable Joseph is and puts him in charge of his household. You think the story is going to go and they all lived happily ever after, but it's not how the story goes, because all of a sudden, the story takes an EastEnders type left turn. Verse 6 of chapter 39, Joseph was well-built and handsome. Now translated from the ancient Hebrew, that means he was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. And no doubt because of Potiphar's position, Lady Potiphar had been a beautiful trophy wife. So she takes notice of the young, well-built, handsome young man, and she makes her move on him. But Joseph says in verse 9 of chapter 39, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Chapter 39, verse 9. Here's a man who's been completely devastated by life, apparently misled by God. From a dysfunctional family and a slave, he has no opportunity to have a normal life. And now Lady Potiphar is saying, "Hey, handsome," and he says, "No." And he doesn't say no because your husband will kill me if he finds out. He says, "No, how could I do such a thing and sin against God?" You see, what happens to many of us in life is that we experience disappointment or adversity comes into our life and we use that as a ticket for disobedience. Joseph could have justified it. He could have said, "Well, actually, I deserve a bit of fun after all that I've been through. Rejected by my brothers, sold into slavery, robbed of my coat. And now here is somebody who's beautiful, who thinks I'm wonderful. Everybody else throws me in the pit, but at least this woman wants me." He could have justified a ticket to disobedience. You know how this works, don't you? You know, you go into McDonald's, they mess up your order. It takes them forever to get it all sorted out. And as you're walking out of the door with your McNuggets and you realise actually they've forgotten to charge you, and you think, "Well, I guess that's what they deserve, and I certainly deserve a free meal." I think there's a tendency for us to say, "Okay, Lord, if you're not going to come through for me in this area of my life, it means I can just be disobedient in that area of my life and do things my way and not your way." And even though Joseph's story is not unfolding how he would have liked, he still says, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" I mean, what an extraordinary character. One day, Potiphar's wife takes it to another level, and she kept coming after him day after day, and her desire builds up, and she can't stand it anymore, and once again she says to him, "Come to bed with me," and Joseph is so shocked by her aggression, and while she's holding on to his coat, he runs out of his coat, runs out of the room, and runs out of the house. This is the second coat that he's lost. The guy has trouble holding on to his coats. Well, as Joseph runs to escape the advances of Potiphar's wife, she starts screaming, "Rape. He tried to rape me." And by the time Mr. Potiphar comes home, she's worked up an Oscar-winning performance, trembling lip, messed up hair, torn clothes. And when Mr. Potiphar finds out, Joseph is thrown into prison. For the next 10 years. Now, when I say prison, it's a dungeon. At least initially, a hole in the ground where he's chained. And he's done nothing wrong. Now, as you read the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, here's what we're going to find. We're going to find there are many people who go through adversity in their life. Most of the time, it's their own fault. They bring it on themselves, Adam and Eve. They sinned and brought the whole fall of creation on themselves. We looked at Abraham and Sarah. They invited the mistress Hagar into their marriage, and it created all kinds of problems. They brought it on themselves, but Joseph has done nothing to deserve this. It wasn't his sin. It wasn't his disobedience. This didn't happen because of his unfaithfulness. There's a lot of disappointment in this story, but it feels so unjust because he didn't do anything to deserve it. And in this way, you know, Joseph is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Jesus didn't do anything to deserve death on a cross. Jesus never went and had to clear his name to those who sent him to the cross. You know, I've suddenly realized that when Jesus was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday, did he go straight to Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod and say, "What do you think now?" No, he didn't. He didn't go to anybody to clear his name. He went to those who loved him. It was only the believers who saw the resurrected Jesus. And at the crucifixion, Jesus could so easily have won the battle. At any moment, he could have struck them dead. While he was hanging on the cross and the mob were shouting, "Come down if you're the Son of God," Jesus could have vindicated himself. He could have won the battle, but he would have lost the war. He could have called 10,000 angels and delivered himself from Calvary, but Jesus didn't want personal vindication. He had a greater love for the kingdom of God. And when we're being mistreated in any way, we have to realize that as we go through our suffering, that has a profound and vast implication for the greater kingdom of God. There are unseen reasons for continued suffering. Who knows what God will do with your life if you can take your suffering with dignity and faithfulness. For Joseph, vindication on the spot might have done something for him in that moment, but it wouldn't have done anything for the kingdom of God, nor for the writing of the greatest story. And maybe for you, being lonely is a pathway of adversity. Maybe for you, it's your marriage. Maybe your marriage has become a bit of an adverse experience. You had hopes and dreams, and they have not come true. Have you forgotten God? Will you patiently be obedient to him? Will you love your spouse, if you have a spouse, a day at a time, even when it's not easy? As you struggle with a medical diagnosis, will you faithfully endure and trust, though the pain and the heartache is significant? When you're separated from a loved one, be it that they're in hospital or in a home or in a far country, will you allow the Lord to come alongside and take away those worries of guilt and anxiety and give you the strength and the peace that you need, that you're reflecting the peerlessness of Jesus in the way in which you're dealing with dignity, the adversity that you face. Pathways of adversity where we all will go, where I don't want to be, where I don't want to go, but where I can learn to be as patient with other people, maybe even as patient with my own life, as God, my Heavenly Father, is patient with me. God had more preparation for Joseph, and this was what he was going through in order to prepare him for what was to come in the future. At one point during his time in prison, the warden sees that Joseph is quite capable of running the prison. So he puts Joseph in charge of prison affairs, and there are two prisoners under Joseph. One is the cupbearer to Pharaoh and the other is a baker. And the two men have really explicit dreams, and Joseph is given the interpretation of these dreams by God. And sure enough, one of them gets back to serving Pharaoh, just as Joseph had predicted from the dream, and the other ends up being hanged, just as Joseph had predicted. And Joseph said to the one who ended up back serving Pharaoh, he said, "Hey, when you get back to Pharaoh, remember me." And you think, yes, this is going to be Joseph's big break. But the Bible says the cupbearer forgot Joseph. Chapter 40, verse 23. No. 2 years go by. Joseph remains in prison. And then Pharaoh has a dream about some skinny cows. I don't know whether they're like that, but there you are. He has this dream about some skinny cows. And the dream was that the skinny cows eat the fat cows, and some skinny ears of grain eat some fat ears of grain. And nobody knows how to interpret this dream, because Pharaoh wants to know what this dream means. And all of a sudden, the cupbearer goes, oh, Brenda, I know of a bloke in jail. I know a guy who does dreams. And he sends for Joseph. And Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. And Joseph told him the dream means that you're going to have 7 years of great prosperity. Great time of harvest. And then there's going to be a great time of famine. So you're going to have to be prepared in the 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh is delighted. He puts Joseph as second charge in Egypt. The second most powerful man in the world. You know, Joseph is a person who makes me think of Jesus, even before Jesus himself came along. Joseph was 30 years old now when he stood before Pharaoh. This reminds us of Jesus, who was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. We won't know until we get to heaven what Jesus' preparation consisted of before he reached the age of 30. We've got some indication. We know something of the temptations he went through after his baptism. But Jesus equally, I think, was being prepared and was being tempted right up to the time that he was 30, so he could carry out his public ministry and become the saviour of the world. And I'm absolutely sure that Joseph had to learn so much, that this was a time of preparation. He had to learn to love. He had to reach a place in his heart where he could forgive his brothers. I don't merely mean that he could say, I forgive you. He had to come to a place where it didn't bother him anymore. Because God will not use somebody who harbors a grudge. Learning to love is the chief part of God's preparation for us. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. Now notice the next phrase. He dressed him in robes of fine linen. He got his new coat back. His brothers stripped him of the coat. Potiphar's wife grabbed the coat when he ran out of the house, but in the end, he got his coat back. How does this happen? How does somebody go from slave to deputy pharaoh, to savior of Egypt? It's because God is writing the story. And that's how it happens. God wants to populate a nation. So what does he do? He goes to an elderly, infertile couple and he says, I want you to populate the nation. The time has come for God to rescue his people. The famine is coming. So God puts in authority and in a position of power a former slave, an ex-con, Joseph, who's been faithful. So Joseph oversees the nation and he sees Egypt through a time of famine. But not only Egypt, but also the outlying countries too that border Egypt, including the country where his lousy brothers live. Now they head down to Egypt because they hear that someone in Egypt was wise enough to prepare for the famine. 2 years into the famine, the brothers, who are from a wealthy family, plenty of money, they just don't have any food, they turn up in front of the deputy pharaoh of Egypt. And they don't recognize Joseph. He probably has the eyeliner on and all sorts of other things. And the last sermon when he was 17 and now he's 39. Do you know what they did when they came before the deputy pharaoh of Egypt? They bowed down. He doesn't let on that he knows who they are. And he asked, why have you come here? And they explain. And Joseph toys with them a bit. And there are some tests he puts them through, with a silver cup and Benjamin's sack, in order to bring their father back. And eventually there's this moment when Joseph finally knows, lets his brothers know, hey guys, it's me. And you know what they did? Home alone. Ah! They were terrified. They were scared. Joseph says, why are you scared? Well, we beat you up. We left you for dead. We sold you into slavery. We ruined your life. We lied to our father. But he calls his brother close and he says, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Don't be afraid, because it was to save many lives that God sent me ahead of you. Now, this is the most amazing part of the story. You know, going through the whole Bible like we are, because you see things connect in this overarching story that you don't see by looking at isolated passages of Scripture. Remember God promising Abraham that he will make him a blessing and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed. Here we are at just Abraham's great-grandson, and already all the nations of the earth are being blessed through the seed of Abraham, because he is able to feed the earth through a time of famine. God is keeping to his covenant very, very quickly. You see, Joseph understood that this was all part of God's story. Yes, it was difficult, and yes, it was challenging stuff going on in his life, the lower story, in his circumstances. But in the upper story that God was writing, it involved being the saviour of the world. Now, if you turn to Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph, years later, is speaking to his brothers. It's in our reading about their past and all that they've been through. And these brothers are still feeling guilty about what they've done. And Joseph tries to give them a perspective on it. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for greater purposes. You meant it to get rid of me. God meant it to put me in a position to feed and save the world someday. Resonates with Jesus and his role as Saviour, doesn't it? When we speak of Joseph, we speak of a blameless life. We speak of a father's love. We speak of one sent for his lost brothers. We speak of one placed in a pit, stripped of his robe, sold for silver, delivered to the Gentiles. And then we speak of his life in the dark land of Egypt. And then we speak of his elevation to kingship. And finally, of the revelation of who he is to his brothers, who've been saved from death through him. Now, the great question that all of us have when we're on the walkway of adversity is this: where's God? Where's God? Where's God in this lower story that I'm in? Where's God in my disappointment and my wrecked plans? Where is he? Well, here's the funny thing the Bible says. He says it no less than three times. When other people looked at Joseph, they're watching him go through these circumstances of the lower story. Other people say, wow, God is with him. Isn't that interesting? When Joseph was sold to Potiphar, the Bible says in Genesis 37:39, verse 2, the Lord God was with him. When Joseph went to prison because of the false accusations of Mrs. Potiphar, the Bible says the Lord was with him. Genesis 39, verse 21. In the prison, the warden put Joseph in charge of the prisoners because he saw something, because, verse 23 of chapter 39, the Lord was with him. Friends, when you're hurting, when you're disappointed, when you're wounded, when you're tired, when you're down in the pit on the walkway of adversity, the Lord is with you. When you realise God is with you and that he's up to something you can't see at the moment, God is going to make something happen. Joseph even said, what you meant for harm, God meant for good. He works all things together for good for those who love him. Disappointment is never the last word in any story that God writes. Now he may seem silent. Now you can't see him. You don't know what he's up to. And it's very challenging for you. Maybe you need to say this to him this morning. Lord, I trust you that one day you're going to redeem this situation. Because that's what God does. He is the great redeemer. Never give up on God redeeming your story, because he's the great redeemer. the rescuer Jesus was to come through the seed of Abraham and give his life for the world. God can redeem anything. It's never too broken. It's never too late. He can take all the broken pieces and turn them into something beautiful. And your pain isn't going to last forever, but you're going to last forever. So, friends, let God finish his work in you, because this is the upper story of your life. Let's pray together. You know, in Pharaoh's dream, there was a time of prosperity and a time of famine. And some of you here are in a time of prosperity, I'm sure. When you're in a time of prosperity, you need to thank God for it, because we all know times of prosperity don't last forever. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. So just in a quiet moment, just be thankful to God this morning. And some of you are experiencing adversity today, a famine, hard times. And I want to pray for you. Loving God, we thank you for the way you've spoken to people across the ages. Particularly this morning, we thank you for the life of Joseph. Remembering his story, I want to pray for those here this morning who are walking the pathway of adversity. And in those times when you seem to be silent, those days when we don't hear your voice, no matter how we listen for it, those times when we feel alone and are far from you, I pray that you might this morning bring assurance that where we see no future, your promise continues. Where we see only obstacles, you have planned a way through. Where we see only our limitations, you see opportunities. Where we see despair, you see hope. Where we see division, you see reconciliation. Where we see sorrow, you are longing to bring joy. Thank you, Lord, for the upper story you're writing in our lives. Give us the courage, like Joseph, to dream dreams, have a vision of the future for ourselves, our church, and all the world. And help us to see with your eyes. Help us to capture something of your wonder, to glimpse something of your greatness, as we live with the peace and the love and the freedom and the power that Jesus the Saviour has won for us at Calvary. That's the greatest story. Amen.